Now, continuing with our all Chicago platform for this evening, we'll hear from Brother, Brother John Trezina, who will speak on the subject of symbol of the garments. Brother John.
Thank you, Brother Homer. Carl has already brought the Christian love and greetings from the Chicago Ecclesia. Sister Florence and I visited with the Albuquerque brethren last Sunday, and they requested that we bring their love to anyone we may meet on the way, but especially they asked that we bring their love to the San Diego Convention here. We might also add that Sister Florence and I are pleased to be back in this area once again. As a scripture introduction to our lesson on the symbol of the garments, let us turn to 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 4. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would not let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. King Saul had his problems with the young David, but this did not prevent a close friendship from developing between David and the firstborn son of Saul, Jonathan. What was this covenant being alluded to in the fourth verse? And why did Jonathan give David his garments and his armor? This act of Jonathan has long puzzled biblical scholars, for clearly there must have been more to the gift than the generous act of a prince to a poor shepherd boy. The presentation of clothes or one's rich robes or outer garments have been interpreted by some to be a token of respect and friendship. Others have said that to receive any part of the dress which had been worn by a sovereign or by their elder son, the heir to the throne, was deemed as conferring the highest honor of the kingdom upon the subject. The girdle, being connected with the sword and the bow, was considered a part of the military dress, and a great value was attached to it. One authority offers a rather simple and perhaps obvious explanation, and supposes that the object of the gift was to enable the poorly clad David to appear at court in seemly dress. Then there is a thought that suggests that Jonathan wished to honor David as a military hero. So summarizing these comments, the gift of one's own attire, it would seem, and a gift especially by a prince to a subject, was considered the highest mark of honor. The garments or clothes, we might add, as we consider this subject, for the most part refer to the outer garments, the outer robe or mantle. Archaeologists excavating in the ruins of an ancient Mediterranean seaport made a discovery and provides a parallel which aids us in unlocking this mystery. The city was Rath Shamrock. It was a city of ancient Ugarit dating back to the time of the judges of Israel. There was one particular grouping of tablets which recorded the legal activity of the city. And the particular tablet which attracted our attention relates to a divorce settlement between a 13th century king and his queen. On this tablet is spelled out the property settlement for the queen. And then the text turns to the question of the couple's son, the crown prince. He can go with his mother if he so wishes, but by so doing, he will have to abdicate his right to the throne of Ugarit. And this choice is indicated when he left behind on the appointed day, he left behind his clothes on the throne. The key passage on this tablet reads thus, "If he will go after his mother, let him place his garment on the throne and let him go. The king of Ugarit will establish another of his sons in his place as the prince of Ugarit." Therefore, this act, the placing of one's clothes upon the throne, was irrevocable, for then the king would name another of his sons as his successor, and the original son could never claim that right anymore. It was seen that the clothes of this young Ugarit prince and the clothes of Jonathan would symbolize their positions as crown prince. Thus, the parallel provided in the incident in ancient Ugarit suggests that when Jonathan gave away his garment to young David, that he thereby irrevocably yielded his right to the throne of Israel. He yielded it to David. This then would be the content of the covenant. Using this as a basis for the biblical symbology and the meaning for the giving or transfer of clothing, we can see why earlier David had rejected Saul's offer to outfit him for his impending battle with the giant Goliath. David rejected the offer, preferring his own weapons and his own garments, those that he had proved. Saul's armor, he had not proved or tested it, according to 1 Samuel 17, verse 39. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them." And David put them off him. Yet later, we find that David does accept Jonathan's offer of his garments and armor. And we find a lesson here, a lesson of integrity, an indication that David was no usurper of Saul's throne, as he would have been had he accepted the king's offer in the Goliath incident. David had no intention of bypassing the crown prince Jonathan, who was the legal heir to the throne. When Jonathan, according to the Ugarit model, was willing to voluntarily relinquish all of his rights to the throne, David did accept the armor and the garments. The David and Jonathan episode dramatically demonstrates that the Hebrews were familiar with the custom in which clothes symbolized the royal office. And going further back in Scripture, back to the time of Joseph, we note that every time Joseph loses or gives up his garment or his robe, something unfortunate occurs to him. And every time he receives or obtains new clothes, new garments, he obtains a favorable position in the Egyptian government. Earlier, before the events in Egypt, Joseph's fortunes had taken a turn for the worse when, as a favorite son, he had received from his father a long, beautiful, colored robe. And that this was a garment of royalty is shown by the usage of this same Hebrew word in the only other biblical occurrence of this passage, and this is in connection with King David's daughter Tamar, 2 Samuel 13:18 through 19. Joseph, in his long sleeve robe, angered his brothers by the relating of one of his many dreams whereby he rules over them. Consequently, one day, when they were in the fields away from their father, the brothers conspired against him. They stripped him of his robe. They cast him into a pit. Later, he was sold into slavery. Let's note this passage in Genesis 37, verse 23. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. We cited this verse because the word stripped in this passage is the same Hebrew word as was found in our opening text in verse 4, where we read stripped off. In the case of Joseph, it was involuntary. In the case of Jonathan, it was a voluntary act. The loss of his robe symbolized Joseph's loss of position and prestige in the family of Jacob. Later, after Joseph had been sold as a slave to some Ishmaelite traders, he is purchased by an officer of the Pharaoh guard, and he obtains a position of prominence in that household. Here, attired in new garments, according to the scriptures, he prospers greatly. Genesis 39, verses 2 and 3. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. But he runs into a problem. He refuses the attention of Potiphar's wife. And then as he flees from her, she clutches his cloak, or mantle, or robe, and he leaves it behind as he dashes out of the door. Naturally, Potiphar believes his wife when the incident was related, and Joseph is put into the royal prison with all of the king's prisoners. Once again, no garment, no position. Now he was in a state worse than a slave. But then Joseph's fortune turns again. After he had interpreted the dream of the Pharaoh regarding the 7 years of plenty followed by the 7 years of famine, he receives from the king a gold signet ring, a dress of fine linen, a gold chain about his neck. And notice now that Joseph's new clothes signal his new authority and favor. He goes on to become the public executor of the royal decrees. And additionally, he is given the power to administer the program of stockpiling the grain during the 7 years of plenty against a time when famine would come. These two incidences unlock a long list of incidences involving the removal or the exchange of garments or robes. Each had their own particular lesson and symbolism. Upon Aaron's death, his clothing passed on to his son. indicating the transfer of the priestly office. And before the death of Solomon, the prophet Ahijah had predicted that the kingdom would become divided because the wickedness of King Solomon. Ahijah illustrated this by taking his new robe, and this is recorded in 1 Kings 11, 30 and 31. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take thee 10 pieces from thus, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Behold, I will rent the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee." He then proceeds to give the 10 pieces of that garment to Jeroboam, who later becomes the king of the 10-tribe kingdom. Notice once again the connection with royalty, the royal office of king and a garment. Elijah, as he is taken up in the whirlwind, casts his mantle to the ground, which is picked up by Elisha, signaling, among other things, a transfer of the prophetic office. Isaiah 47, 1 and 2, a prophet of the downfall of Babylon, a future event, is noted. This is shown by the removal of clothing, the loss of clothing. Loss of clothing, loss of prestige. The transfer of garments marks the transfer of the office from Shebna to Eliakim, according to Isaiah 22, 21. And then we have an interesting text in Ezekiel 26, 16. And this is where the princes of the sea vacate their thrones and leave their royal garments behind. Let's read that text. And all the princes of the sea shall come down from their thrones and lay away their robes, and put off their broidered garments. They shall clothe themselves with trembling. They shall sit upon the ground, and shall tremble at every moment, and be astonished at thee. You may notice that here is a close parallel to the illustration we used earlier from the tablets of ancient Ugarit. We find in the parable of the wedding feast, one of the guests removes the white garment which was furnished to him. And then in the parable of the prodigal son, note what the father does upon the return of his wayward son, Luke 15, 22. But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." And so forth. Given the best robe, or the chief robe, as the dialogue puts it, means that the son had been reinstated to his original position and rights that he had possessed before he had left. And this is the reason the elder son became so angry, because he knew he was losing half of his inheritance, half that was left, because the prodigal son had squandered that which he had originally received. Revelation 3:5, the overcomer is supplied with white garments. Revelation 3:18, it speaks of purchasing white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. And then the 45th Psalm, the king's daughter is provided with clothing of needlework and of wrought gold. Once again, a connection with royalty. So we see in the giving of the armor and court robes to David by Jonathan, that this signified a covenant, an agreement whereby Jonathan freely gave up his right to succeed his father Saul to the throne of Israel. He freely gave this right to his friend, the shepherd boy David. In all of this, we must not lose sight of the fact that David had been anointed by God to become the next ruler of the nation of Israel. David was the Lord's anointed, whether or not there had been any transfer of garments. Let's read this. This is in 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16, 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. You may recall the incident. The other brothers had all been called. Jesse had thought that they were the ones that Samuel wanted to anoint, and Samuel, not seeing who he wanted to see, asked if there was any more, and the father says, yes, sir, we have the youngest son, but he's out in the field tending the sheep. And so Samuel had him brought in, and he was the one that he anointed. Subsequent events after Samuel had anointed David show that his brothers did not understand that he had been anointed as a king. Samuel may have let Jesse, David's father, into the secret, but most evidence indicated that the matter was kept a well-guarded secret from all. David understood that his anointing would give him no authority or kingship until, in the providence of God, the authority should be fully transferred, taken away from the hands of Saul, and placed into the hands of David. There was also a full understanding on the part of David that he himself would have nothing to do with the grasping of power or of usurping the throne of Israel. It is suggested that David's brothers, as they witnessed this anointing, that it signified that their brother had been designated to eventually become a prophet of Israel in the place of Saul after his demise. Jonathan, as heir apparent, had many noble qualities. He was an able warrior. He showed great faith in Jehovah God. His religious inclinations had been fully developed at the time of the incident of the transfer of clothing. David, having similar qualities, this no doubt knit the two into a friendship, into a bond, into the companionship that we read in the first four verses of 1 Samuel 18. Jonathan was evidently fully convinced that David was the Lord's choice for king to succeed Saul. But being full of faith and devotion to God, he had not the slightest thought of opposing the divine arrangement. From the standpoint of the world, Jonathan would have had every reason to consider David as an opponent, as a rival for the throne of Israel. But no envy or jealousy bred in his heart. Now, by the transmission of his royal robes and armor to David, Jonathan had relinquished his royal rights to the throne of Israel. He had relinquished his rights to become the next king, the highest station or office that one could possibly attain to in the land. But we will stress once again, it wasn't this exchange of clothes. This was not the prime reason for the transfer of heirship. It was not the primary cause, the anointing was. But this exchange was an indicator to the peoples of Israel when they became aware of the fact that, and to King Saul himself, that the result of God's anointing was to take away the kingship from the line of Saul and vest it into the line of Jesse. There is a garment that is of very special interest and importance to the believer. It has great spiritual symbolism, for it is a symbolic garment. At first, one approaching toward belief in the Redeemer has on garments described by the prophet Isaiah as filthy rags. Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Isaiah is symbolically portrayed to us by the use of garment symbology that our own righteousness in comparison to the perfect standard is as filthy rags. When the believer is justified, this all changes. They now receive a new, clean, white garment or robe. Justification is symbolically represented as the robe of Christ's righteousness. Being of pure linen, clean and white, it covers the blemishes and imperfections of all who are accepted by Christ. They are accepted because of their faith in the precious blood shed at Calvary. Isaiah pointedly shows this symbolic robe as well in Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adoreth herself with her jewels. The robe of Christ's righteousness, the figurative expression, means the imputation of the merit of Christ to those who are accepted as members prospective into his body. Elsewhere in Scripture, it is styled as a bridal robe, as we noted in the 45th Psalm, and as a wedding garment in Matthew 22:11-14. In the Psalm, we noted that the bride will be brought in before the king in garments of needlework. From this, we receive an inference that while this robe is provided for us, when we first become members in the family of God and have the prospective and of the prospective bride of Christ, nevertheless, we have an inference that there is an individual work for each to accomplish. And this work is twofold. One, the keeping of this garment clean, and second, a special work represented as embroidery. The design which we are to trace into this robe with painstaking care requires great skill and close attention. This robe, which now is represented as being ours in the sight of the Heavenly Father, will continue to be ours throughout the everlasting future. But it will no longer be ours by imputation, but by the right of possession. Notice in the Elisha type, Elijah casts his robe down to the ground. He no longer needed it. By this robe, we will be able to be readily identified, just as those who wore robes in ancient times and even today in some Arabic lands are readily identified as to the station of life that they have attained. For by this time, we will have made our characters, by the grace and assistance of the Lord, into copies of the character of his Son, our Redeemer. Then we shall no longer need the imputation of the merit of Christ to cover in our blemishes. For the new body, the glorious spiritual body, which the faithful will receive in the first resurrection, this robe will be without spot or wrinkle, without blemish. It will be perfect. And John the Revelator attests to this in Revelation 19:8, when he writes, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." You may recall that Joseph, after he had found favor with the Pharaoh, was arrayed in vestures of fine linen. There is a sound scriptural basis for this thought of keeping our garment or robe clean and spotless. And this is found in the Lord's message to the church at Sardis, Revelation 3:4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. By these words, the Lord seems to emphasize that no one will gain or obtain the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus if they do not keep their garments undefiled from the uncleanliness of the flesh. Whoever fails to so do will miss out on the chance of becoming of the overcoming class. They will miss out on being given the choice blessing. He that would be an overcomer must be clothed in white raiment. Any who do not persevere in keeping their garments clean and white will have their names blotted out of the book of life, according to the Revelator in the same chapter, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angel. This does not mean that anyone who does spot their robe would be of those who have lost out, but it means that every effort should be exercised to remove these spots. For we know that it is easier to get spots on than to get them off, and each added spot will be more difficult to remove than the previous one. Also, the longer we leave a spot on, the harder it is to take it off. If you spot your tie at supper, if you get that spot off real fast, you may save it. But if you take it off and put it in the closet and look at it a week later, you've lost a good tie. As to the ability or the manner to discern as to whether or not we are keeping our garments clean, only the individual themselves can know. Know to what extent they have watched their daily conduct. Know how carefully they have scrutinized life's affairs. And know how effectively they have kept in communication with the Lord in prayer. Our sense of conscience should allow us to determine what things we have done that are right and what things have been wrong, and to act accordingly. Once we compromise and determine to ourselves or justify ourselves into believing that a wrong is only a little wrong, then this could be an indicator that we are growing careless or callous in regards to keeping this robe clean. And the result is quite obvious. Allowed to continue, it would result in our having less and less of interest in the truth, having less interest in the attendance of meetings and meeting with others of like precious faith. And before long, a cloud would arise between us and the Lord. But the faithful overcomers will keep their garments clean and white. They will keep them unspotted from the influences of the world. They will not be willing to have sin contaminate them to any degree. And they will remain desirous of keeping separate from the world. And if their robes do become spotted, they will make special efforts to remove them and remove them as quickly as possible. Thus we see the gracious provisions of the Lord in presenting us with this garment, this robe which covers all of our repented of blemishes of the past. It also covers the unintentional and unwitting imperfections of the present. We learn in the case of Joseph, when he had on the coat of many colors, or when he wore the vestures of the Egyptian royal house, that it gave him a standing among the people. The clothing and armor that David received likewise gave him a stature or standing in Israel. So with the Christian, the robe of Christ's righteousness gives us a special standing before God, for it raises us up in his sight from the plane of the sin-sick, afflicted world to the plane of actual or reckoned justification. It gives us a standing above the righteousness that is in the world. It gives us the same station or standing as David had after he had received the royal robes from Jonathan. For he was now the prospective crown prince and soon to become king. So with the church. They are the prospective crown princesses who will inherit the high station in the kingdom. Psalm 82, verse 7. But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. The robe of Christ's righteousness is a royal garment. There was a type or picture of this inheritance of being a firstborn by one who was not. And this was when the aging Isaac blessed Jacob instead of Esau. Rebekah, Jacob's mother, was instrumental in convincing Isaac that he was blessing Esau, who was the actual firstborn, and instead he blessed Jacob. Let's turn to this account, Genesis 27:15. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Joseph, her younger son. Esau was firstborn. He had the legal right to receive the blessing forthcoming to a firstborn. He would receive the better portion of the inheritance. But earlier, Esau had forfeited this right in the incident of exchanging his inheritance for some food, and we generally refer to as a mess of pottage. But Esau was not about to concede this forfeiture. Jacob, on the other hand, had not formally obtained this right, for it must come of necessity from the father, Isaac. And here Rebekah devised a means of deceiving Isaac into believing that he was blessing the firstborn son, Esau. Instead, he gave all of the blessings and privileges attending a firstborn son to Jacob. And the means that Rebekah used whereby the subterfuge was executed was by the placing upon Jacob the fine raiment of the firstborn Esau, who was out in the field hunting. The garment, once again, becomes a conveyance by which one secures the blessings of a firstborn. In view of what we have learned about the significance of the symbol of the garment, let us now turn to one of our Lord's parables, the parable of the wedding garment. Matthew 22. It was the custom at weddings in Eastern lands that all of the guests, as they would enter into the house where the wedding feast was to take place, that they would all be given a garment, an identical garment. It is referred to as a wedding garment in our text. In the parable, one of the guests removes this wedding garment, and he is promptly expelled from the festivities. Matthew 22, verses 11 and 12. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how comest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. In this parable, the robe, the wedding garment, represents justification, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which covered our filthy garments of imperfection and unrighteousness.
The tender of the wedding garment was a promise of full justification from sin and a full imputation of restitution rights, with the understanding that in order to be sharers in that heavenly kingdom, these earthly rights must be surrendered, must be buried, that one might be reckoned as a new creature in the robe provided. The acceptance of this garment by the individual, putting it on, symbolized that the individual not only consecrated themselves in the death, but that consecration had been accepted. They were now a new creature in Christ Jesus, with the privileges to enter in and participate in the joys of the occasion. So here we see in the parable that the wedding garment represented more than justification. It represented sanctification. It represented consecration of being dead with Christ. It represented being baptized into his death and drinking of his cup. Only by such a consecration can anyone have the right and privilege of being a firstborn and to be at the great banquet. Now, putting this meaning of the garment here in the parable and tying it in with the significance of the garment as we learn from the many other illustrations in scriptures, we see that the removal of such a garment, a removal voluntarily with no coercion, meant that one divested themselves of all claims to whatever that garment signified. The rejection of the robe would signify a rejection of the consecration unto death. It would mean a rejection of having a share with the Lord in his cup of suffering. It would mean a rejection of being buried in his baptism. Would also represent the rejection or repudiation of all that one covenanted, to do when the individual accepted justification, including the condition to sacrifice their life rights due them at the end of the millennial. So the removal of the wedding garment would not only signify merely the rejection of the Lord's merit and him as our Redeemer, but would include the renouncing of the terms and conditions of sacrifice, the conditions whereby one obtained the robe in the first place. It would be a repudiation of going with him outside of the camp, bearing his reproach, as Carl alluded to in the previous talk. And just as Jonathan renounced his rights to the heirship, to the throne, and did so knowingly and willingly, so those who renounce or remove their wedding garments, by inference, they renounce their rights to heirship in the greater throne. And as with Jonathan, they renounce it knowingly and willingly and with no coercion, just as the young Ugarit prince did, the young Ugarit prince of ancient Rashamra. They lay their garments on the symbolic throne, their symbolic robe of Christ's righteousness. They lay it on the symbolic throne which they would have occupied in glory. And they go out of the symbolic king's palace and into the world. There is one more robe we would like to consider. And this is the literal robe. It was a robe that was worn by our Lord during his earthly ministry. The usual dress of a Jew in that day consisted of five parts. He had on the headdress, his shoes, an outer garment or toga. He had on a girdle. And then he had on a tunic referred to as a coat in John 19:23-24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rent it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. You may have noticed in the text that John refers to this robe as being seamless. The casting of lots for this particular garment marks the fulfillment of a prophecy in Psalm 22:18. The seamless robe which Jesus wore was a fine and expensive garment, having taken many, many hours to produce. It was desired by all four of the Roman guards, but since it was so priceless, they didn't want to tear it into four as they did the other garments, but they decided they would cast lots for it. And the robe properly would represent the perfection of the man Christ Jesus and his righteousness. This would be another indication that Jesus was a perfect man. He wore a perfect robe, a seamless robe, during his earthly ministry. It would represent the wedding garment, a garment of great value which during this age is granted to the favored ones, and it furnishes them the opportunity to attain joint heirship with Christ in the kingdom. The lot, or privilege to have this garment, the garment of his imputed righteousness, has fallen to those who have acted properly after receiving a knowledge of God and his plan. And how thankful we shall be that that lot or privilege of possessing the favors represented by this robe are ours. Those who appreciate it will show that appreciation, and in the daily affairs of life, they will seek to keep it unspotted. And they will continue to endeavor to embroider it with all of the fruits and the graces of the Holy Spirit. And under the grace which this robe implies, if faithful, they will be accepted in the Beloved and reign with Him. Ephesians 5:27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And may the Lord add his blessing.
I'm sure that all of the wives here would agree with John that it's a lot harder to get the spots out than to get them in. Thank you very much, John. I have one announcement for those that are staying on campus. Tomorrow morning from 7 a.m., coffee, tea, sweet rolls, and fruit will be available at room 27B. There will be a sign on that door. And the note says, please avail yourself of this breakfast snack. And remember that brunch is at 10:45 a.m.
Our dear, kind Heavenly Father, we come before thy throne of grace at the close of this day to thank thee for all of the blessings, the fellowship we have had with others alike, precious faith. We pray that the lessons of the garments, dear Father, may go with us and we may ponder this subject and realize the many implications it carries. Also realize the responsibilities that are ours and the privileges of having on this garment. Be with us now as we depart. Bless the balance of the convention, dear Father. Bless all those who have so diligently sought and worked to prepare it. We ask thy blessing also upon all thy children gathered in like manner, wherever they may be. We pray in Jesus' dear name.